Think you guys are getting the hang of it. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 43 through 48 today. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. This is now the word of God. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we do thank you so much for the fact that you reveal yourself to us. Show us your truth and allow us to see who you are according to your word. We do pray, Lord God, today that you grant us grace as we study it and understanding that, Lord, we don't want to come this far to open your word and to begin to read it to get a bad interpretation of it, Lord. We pray that you help us to get it right, to get it accurate, so that we know what you meant and why you said it, and that it would be applied directly to our lives and we would be changed according to your image and according to your will. I pray, Lord God, that you would not only help us to understand your word, but that you would help us to rightly apply it to our lives. Father, you know the sin in our lives even better than we do, and you know the areas in our heart which need to be changed. And Lord God, I pray that as we study your word, that your spirit would convict and guide and challenge in every way that we need it this morning. I do ask you, Lord God, to grant us this magnificent blessing of being able to hear you speak and to know what it is you have for us. Father, we do thank you for this privilege, and most of all, we do thank you that Jesus did indeed die in our stead. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to close chapter 5 today. And if you're one of those types of people, some are, some aren't, that kind of like structure and order and or an outline type person, then I would tell you that in this great sermon that Jesus preached called the Sermon on the Mount this morning, he would be closing his first point, the first point to the Sermon on the Mount. And you could easily call this first point God's righteousness examined. That's what all of chapter 5 is. Jesus literally peels back and says, let me tell you what God's righteousness looks like. That's Matthew chapter 5. That was his first point to the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw that several ways just by way of reminder. The first thing we saw was what you could call the personality of God's righteousness. And that, of course, was the first 12 verses. We call them the Beatitudes, which were very much the attitudes or the attributes of God's personality. We know that because they are the attributes of Christ, who was God made flesh. They were the attributes of his humility, his hatred of sin, his meekness, his hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so we know and see that they are the very personality of God's righteousness, by which we can set ourselves next to them and say, how much like God's personality am I? We saw from there the purpose of God's righteousness. And this, of course, was 13 through 16 when you see this teaching on salt and light, in which he tells us that God's righteousness serves a purpose. God is light to a dark world, and God is salt to a tasteless world. And the purpose of God's righteousness then was to lead a lost world, both to glorify him and to also lead them to be salt and light. And there again, we were allowed to measure ourselves up and say, am I salt as God is salt? Am I light as God is light? We moved on from there to see the passion of God's righteousness. What is it that makes him tick? And that was 17 through 19, in which you saw that God's righteousness had a passion, and that passion was the very truth of God, his law, his word, in which Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, not one letter or stroke shall ever be annulled from this law until all is accomplished. God is not a God who passes away his truth. He is a God who fulfills it. He is a God who preserves it. And so we saw the passion of his righteousness. And then in verse 20, we saw a picture of God's righteousness. He first shocked us by letting us know that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're looking at them for a model picture of righteousness, your standard is way too low. You have to be way better than them, Jesus would say. And then he says, let me tell you what I mean. And we got six, you have heard, but I say sermons. Six pictures of how God would live in this world. Six pictures of God's perspective of how mankind lives in our society, in our scenarios, and in our circumstances. And so we saw systematically God began to reveal to us what his righteousness looks like. And that has indeed been all of Matthew chapter 5. And it is the first point of Jesus' sermon in which he examines the righteousness of God. And it's that first point that he brings to a close today. And he brings it to a close in a very powerful fashion as we look at the final and probably most amazing aspect of God's righteousness. Many times the two are separated as though God is righteous and that God is this other attribute as well. But what we learn here is that the most amazing and absolute attribute of God's righteousness is in fact his love. God's love is the greatest attribute of his righteousness. So much so that when the writers of the New Testament began to describe God, not only did they say God is holy, not only did they say God is righteous, but John himself said it, God is, you know this, love, right? 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Again, in 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And of course, when you talk about the amazing concept of the love of God, we go to that verse that probably was the first you ever memorized in church or VBS in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we know that God's love is truly a fantastic topic. In fact, it is an unsearchable topic. Paul talks about in Ephesians the fact that God's love cannot at all be measured out. It can never be fully comprehended or fully grasped. And one of the dangers that we face in this life, as is common with all the attributes of God, is that many times we misrepresent or dumb down the love of God. Just like we are prone to dumbing down his holiness or reducing it to something we can understand or reducing his righteousness or reducing his mercy or reducing his grace to something we can wrap our minds around, so many times we've done that to the love of God as well. You probably have heard illustrations throughout the years where someone will say something like, well, you know how much you love your children. Well, that's the kind of love God has for us. And friend, I'm here to tell you that is not at all the kind of love that God has for us. It says in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Scripture is clear, we are holy. We are evil, God is holy. We are wicked, God is righteous. And the things we give to others are nothing in comparison to what God gives to us. Nowhere can we say that God's love is like the love we give people, and we are very hard-pressed to say that our love we give is like the love God gives, when in reality they are so far apart, they very rarely share any resemblance whatsoever. God's love is far bigger, far greater, far more enduring, far more magnificent than anything you have ever given or ever received to or from another human. There's nothing like it in the world when we talk about the love of God. And that's what Jesus will use as our final picture of the righteousness of God here as we close chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. But by way of introduction, before we get into our text, just to help us understand God's love a little bit better, I do want to help you to see it. If someone were to come and say that we can never know the love of God, it is true in one sense because it is so deep and so wide and so huge. But in another sense, we can know it. For Scripture itself explains to us what God's love looks like. And for that, I want to ask you for a moment to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. This is literally, and you know this passage, this is literally an explanation of the love of God. This is far more than just a heavy encouragement of how you ought to treat your wife, or a heavy encouragement of how you ought to treat your husband. This is, by all things, an explanation of the love of God and a reminder that apart from the love of God, love does not exist at all and nothing matters if it's not there. In fact, you know the passage very well. It starts in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, in which Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." And there right off of the bat, we get the value of God's love, right? God's love, in fact, is so valuable that if you possess everything but not that, you have nothing. God's love is so valuable that if you do everything and not that, you are nothing, is what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you try everything but not that, you will accomplish nothing. That's how valuable God's love is. It is absolutely vital to every sort of way of life, ministry, and effectiveness. We see the value of God's love. If you want to see the description of it, you find it in verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so there we see the love of God described in sense that regardless of how we live, we know how God's love responds. Patiently, kindly, not arrogantly, and not boastfully, right? Doesn't act unbecomingly in the sense that it doesn't embarrass. It's certainly not selfish. It's not trying to get its own out of it. It's all for the good of the other. It's not provoked, and boy, don't you love the fact that it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't say, well, I'm not because you didn't, or I will because you did. The Bible says God doesn't even take into account what He has received from others when He gives out His love. It's a pure love. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And if you want to get to verse 8, we even get the great picture of the endurance of God's love, and that's how long it will last. It says in verse 8, very simply, love never fails. Never. God's love never stops. God's love never quits. God's love never fails. And 1 Corinthians 13 gives us the explanation of God's love. It is clear to see. We can read in Scripture and know what God's love looks like. But if that's not enough, Scripture also gives us a unique illustration of God's love. There was a point in Scripture in which God chose to illustrate what His love looks like. And maybe you'll remember the illustration in Luke chapter 10. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" You're telling me to love my neighbor as myself. Tell me, who is my neighbor? Do you remember the illustration that followed? There was a man on his way to Jerusalem who fell into the hand of robbers, remember? They beat him, stole his money, and left him for dead. And shortly thereafter came a priest, and he went by on the far side of the road. And shortly thereafter came a Levite, who went by on the far side of the road. And then came who? The Good Samaritan, that's right. Who got off of his donkey and bandaged the man's wounds and poured in oil and wine and loaded him on his own beast and took him to the city, put him in with the innkeeper, gave him enough and said, "I'll be back in a few days and then I will settle up with you and anything the man needs, give it to him." Jesus said, that's an illustration of the love of God we're talking about when we say love your neighbor as yourself. He was a man who looked past his own agenda, unlike the priest and the Levite were willing to do. He looked past his own race. He looked past his own safety. What if the robbers were still waiting? He looked past his own well-being. He gave his time, his money, his plans to minister to a person who would have hated him had he not been beaten in the ditch. And so we see the love of God illustrated. But Scripture doesn't even stop there. We also get a demonstration of the love of God, and this may be the prettiest. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Far be it from God just to simply say what love is and not put it into practice. God said, I will demonstrate to you the love which I have, and a love so greatly demonstrated, you will never be able to doubt my love for you again, regardless of the hardship, regardless of the trial, regardless of the difficulty. All you have to do to know without a shadow of a doubt that I love you is what? The cross, right? I gave my son when you didn't deserve it to die in your stead. Don't ever question my love again. And so we learn about the love of God. And when we do learn about God's love, and consequently what true love is, a few simple themes emerge. One is that love is a choice. People think it's a response. People think it's an emotion. They are wrong. Love is a choice. You choose to love someone. You don't fall into it. You certainly don't fall out of it. It is something you choose to do. Love is also an action. If love stops short and is nothing more than sentimentality, love is nothing more than gooey looks and star-crossed birdies flying across your head. That's not love, right? Love is an action. We know God loved us. Why? He sent His Son, right? Love has to act. And we also know, according to God, that love is sacrificial. You don't ever find love in Scripture in which I do something for you that benefits me and I get to call it love. You know I love you when I do something that's sacrificial on your behalf. That's how we know the love of God. He gave of Himself. And so we know what God's love is. We know what God's love is like. And we know that's the love we are called to exhibit. And at this point now, studying the Sermon on the Mount, I probably don't have to tell you it is a love that the Israelite or Jewish people had flat out missed completely. They didn't understand it at all. We've already seen that they were murderers. We've already seen that they're adulterers. We've already seen that they are covenant breakers by means of divorce. We've already seen that they are liars. We've already seen that they are spiteful and revengeful. And now we look at their concept of love to find that they are way off the mark again. There are three points, again, as we close out Matthew 5. Number one, again, is the observation. The observation. Look at verse 43. Here it is again. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now we've studied the first five you have heard, but I say sermons, and know that to some degree they had misrepresented all five of those commands, right? Whether it's thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, give your wife a certificate of divorce, whatever those commands were, we know that to some degree they had twisted them, maligned them, and misunderstood them, and that was to blame for their faulty living. But of all the commands that they perverted and twisted, they didn't twist any of them like they did this one. They perverted this one and messed this one up more so than any command we've seen thus far. In fact, the command is actually given in Leviticus chapter 19, and let's look at it just a moment. Notice what Jesus says, or what God says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And in this quintessential passage on love in the Old Testament, we know that love is an action because He says, "You shall do no injustice." We know that love is just because He says, "You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great." We know that there is such a thing as tough love, because you may surely reprove your neighbor. We know that it speaks to the degree of love in which He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we know it speaks to the author of love, because He closes that passage by saying, I am the Lord. Do this because I am telling you to do this. And when you read that command, it becomes very clear to us what they have done in their theology. In one sense, they had omitted part of the passage, and in another sense, they had added to it, right? They said, love your neighbor, and they forget what? As yourself. And they include something which God never said, which was, and hate your enemy. And this was being taught as the doctrine of God, and Jesus says that's not at all what God says. Their concept of love was a far cry from God's concept of love, and we understand that today too. This concept of love your neighbor or hate your enemy, the love today is a far cry from the love God showed. I suppose you could best sum up the love we think of today if you go to the junior high on Monday morning and look at a book cover of some girl that's walking up and down the hall. And on Monday it will say, I love so-and-so, right? And on Tuesday they will have marked out the word love and write, I hate so-and-so, right? All because so-and-so didn't perform the way they were supposed to, right? It is wishy-washy. It is sentimental. It is fickle. It goes away like the dew, in which we hear it all the time. I love this person, right? And we hear a couple of years later, I just don't love them anymore, right? I fell into love as though it's something you could trip over, and I fell out of love as though it's something you have to guard against, right? Folks, anybody that says anything like that reveals not only they are foolish, but that they are utterly selfish. If you ever say, I just don't love you anymore, that is not a mark against the person you've quit loving. It is a mark of your own selfishness, because love, above all things, is a choice. If you don't love them anymore, it's because you chose not to. It's because you decided when you woke up this morning that I just decided and chose, I'm not going to give of myself anymore. I'm not going to sacrifice myself anymore. I'm not going to put myself out anymore. I choose to love me more than I choose to love you. And that's all you're really saying if you fall out of love. In fact, we have a better word in our society for what we commonly call love. What really is mostly exhibited in our society today is not love, it's lust. Lust is self-seeking. Lust is where you get those feelings of how good this feels, usually at the expense of another. When I want you, not so that I can benefit you, but I want you because you do something for me, right? I'm just looking for the person that meets my needs. It's no wonder half of all marriages today end in divorce, because we have wives or girls getting married to men who will meet their needs and be what I need. And we've got guys marrying girls who will meet my needs and be what I want. Is it any wonder that marriages falter and fail? Because a marriage only succeeds when you go into it to meet the needs of another person. That's called love. You enter it with lust and it all falls apart. You see, our world has a lot of lust, but very little love. Lust feels good, but love very seldom feels good. Whenever you truly show love to a person, it very rarely gives you some warm sentimental feeling, because usually it costs you something to give it. Usually it costs you comfort, or it costs you time, or it costs you money. It costs you something to give love to someone else, and it very rarely feels good. Lust gratifies self, but love gratifies others. Lust devours, but love builds up. Lust abandons, but according we saw in 1 Corinthians, love never fails. So we know all about the type of love the Jews were offering. We've seen it in our society. You can watch it on soap operas, or you can go to the local high school, right? We know what that kind of love looks like, that selfish, self-seeking love that can turn into hate at the drop of a hat. It is selfish. It is not godlike. And that is Jesus' first observation. Let me tell you about your love. Your love can be summed up in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's Jesus' observation. Then comes, as he has commonly, the explanation. The explanation. Look at verses 44 through 47. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For what if you love those who love you? What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" And so Jesus now explains to us what godlike love looks like. And to help us understand it, let me break that explanation down into three easier to get points, all right? The first thing he shows us is the look of love. What does godlike love look like? It's the look of love. Look at verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now that's a far turnaround, isn't it? I mean, that's almost the exact opposite of what the Jews were teaching. He didn't just say, love your neighbor, you're right. He took it a step further and said, I'm telling you to love your enemies. Now, we all know what it is to love our mama, and we all know what it is to love our sweet thing, but to love my enemy, right? Love your enemy, the person who hates you, the person who would wrong you, the person who's dragging you into court, the person who just took your coat, the person that was working you too hard and made you go that extra mile that we just looked at up in the previous verse. That's the person Jesus says you are to love. And don't misunderstand, it doesn't mean you are to condone or like everything they do. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. What it does mean is that you are to sacrifice yourself for their good. You do without so your enemy can enjoy. You give so your enemy can receive. You suffer so your enemy can be comfortable. That's love. It's what was epitomized by Christ in 2 Corinthians, when it says, "He who was rich for our sake became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich." those who hated God and were obstinate to Him. He saw us as poor, squirming in our own filth, and said, I'm rich, they're poor, they hate me, but I tell you what, I'm going to give all my riches to make them rich. I'll be poor. It's absolutely unheard of. It's what Jesus says to do. I tell you to love your enemies. And of course, it's an action because He goes even further, saying, and pray for those who persecute you. That's wishing for blessing and asking for blessing in their life. And of course, we saw it demonstrated by our Lord on the cross, right? Father, forgive them. I don't know what they're doing. We saw it by Stephen being stoned at the hands of the Jewish council. Father, don't hold this sin against them. So love comes to sacrifice self for the good of another. And Jesus says it extends beyond your neighbor. It goes all the way to your enemy. And that, by the way, is what the Good Samaritan was exhibiting, wasn't it? You know the history of Jews and Samaritans. We've talked about it enough. Back in that day when you had two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah, it was Assyria who came in and wiped out the northern kingdom. Remember this? And he took them all in captivity and carried them away except for the poorest people of the land. He left them there, and they would do that on purpose. One, to mind all the vineyards, but two, to keep the wild beasts from overpopulating the area. And so he leaves the poor in the land. And then the king of Assyria goes and gets people from other nations around the world, other nations that he's conquered, and moves them in to Israel. It's kind of just pick one group up from here and move them here, and one from here and move them there, just to kind of get control. And so what you had was a few Jews left in the promised land, in Israel, and then all these foreigners moved in. And instead of remaining pure and instead of remaining sold out for God, these poor Jews began to intermarry with all these exiles that had been moved in. And they were viewed as the ultimate traitor, the ultimate vile pagan. In fact, they quit calling them Israelites and started calling them Samaritans after the name of their capital city, Samaria. And so now by this time, when Israel comes back to her land, here's all these vile pagans, these traitors. While we were carried away from our land and meant to suffer as God's people, you stayed here and enjoyed the riches and the pleasures of the pagan life. And you stayed here in our land, and you married those wicked people, and you lived in our houses, and you ate fruit from our vineyards, and you dwelt here as though it was okay, and it's no wonder they were hated when the Jews came back. And by Jesus' day, they were ultimately ostracized. Remember the woman at the well? It blew her mind. Not just that Jesus would save her, but that He would even talk to her. Remember? How is it that you, being a Jew, talk to me? Remember that? They were hated and they were ostracized. And by the way, the feeling was mutual. Remember the time when Jesus was headed to Jerusalem and He passed through Samaria looking for lodging and the Samaritans wouldn't lodge Him, remember? Just because He was headed to Jerusalem. They said, no, you can't stay here. And that prompted James and John to come up to Jesus and say, you want us to call fire down on them, right? We'll burn them right now. Remember that? It's because they hated Jesus and the Jews hated them. It was a mutual hatred, and yet, this enemy of the Jews, this one that was hated by the Jews, comes by and sees a Jewish man beaten and bloodied on the side of the road and does what even his own neighbors and brothers won't do, right? He shows love to his enemy because he walked by and said, I love you, and kept going, right? No, because he stopped and he got off his donkey. And he poured his wine and oil into the man, and he took his bandages and bandaged the wounds. And he put that man on his donkey, which means he had to walk the rest of the way. Can you imagine? He had to walk the rest of the way to Jerusalem. He takes that man to a hotel room, pays his fare, gives him an open tab, and says, I'll pay the rest when I come back. Loving your enemies. Now, would he have condoned everything about the Jewish man? No. Would he even have liked the Jewish man? Probably not. The command wasn't to like him. The command was to love your enemy. That's why it was a great illustration of the love of God, and that's what Jesus says here. That's what love looks like. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. When God looked at mankind, He did not see a bunch of poor, pitiful people whom He really liked. He saw a bunch of enemies who were vile in their sin and still chose to love them anyway. John MacArthur shares a story of this type of love. In 1567, King Philip II of Spain appointed the Duke of Alba as governor of the lower part of the nation. The Duke was a bitter enemy of the newly emerging Protestant Reformation. You're familiar with the Protestant Reformation. His rule was called the Reign of Terror, and his council was called the Bloody Council because it had ordered the slaughter of so many Protestants. It's reported that one man who was sentenced to die for his biblical faith managed to escape during the dead of winter. As he was being pursued by a lone soldier, the man came to a lake whose ice was thin and cracking. Somehow he managed to get safely across the ice. But as soon as he reached the other side, he heard his pursuer screaming. The soldier had fallen through the ice and was about to drown. At the risk of being captured, tortured, and eventually killed, or of being drowned himself, the man went back across the lake and rescued his enemy because the love of Christ constrained him to do it. He knew he had no other choice if he was to be faithful to his Lord. Loving your enemies, right? It speaks of Paul and Silas in prison, praying for their release when all of a sudden an earthquake came, the chains fell off, and the jail cell opened. And Paul and Silas were moments away from freedom. The only thing that stood in their way was one Roman guard who consequently had drawn his sword and was about to run himself through. And instead of seeing freedom, Paul saw a love for his enemy and said, wait, we're all still here. Don't kill yourself, right? I'll stay in prison. You stay alive. Paul saw a man about to go to hell. Regardless of being friends or colleagues or even neighbors, they showed love for their enemy. And that's what the love of God looks like. Sacrifice itself for the good, even of an enemy. You go on from there, the look of love, we see the lineage of love. The lineage of love. Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And what we learn from God is that God loves those who don't deserve it, right? We know this about God. In fact, the Bible says he sends his son, not the son, his son, even on the unrighteous as though he does the righteous. And not only does God allow rain to fall on the wicked, God sends rain to fall on the wicked. And God has never failed to do it. Have you ever come across a wicked, vile man that said, you know what, the sun hasn't come up at my house in over a month? You ever come across somebody like that? Never. Because God is faithful, right? Do they deserve it? No. But God sends it, his son. He shares it with those who do not deserve it, and he never fails to do it. And what Paul, or what Jesus says, is that when we love like that, it makes us sons of the Father who is in heaven. It doesn't mean you go to heaven by doing that, but you illustrate or demonstrate you are his child when you love like that. Because you can't love like that apart from the love of God. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Furthermore, Scripture tells us that true love is an accurate indicator of righteousness. In Matthew 7, listen to what Jesus says, In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. You sacrifice yourself, that is what they meant. Listen to Paul in Romans 13. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. I remember seeing a TV show one time, a sitcom of sorts, in which one person was seeking out religion. He had gone through all sorts of religions, and his wife walked in and she said, What are you doing? He said, I'm just trying to find out who God is, and today I'm reading the Bible. And she says, Well, let me save you some time. The Old Testament, don't mess with God. The New Testament, love everybody. And he closed his book and said, Well, that was easy. She's wrong, because the Old Testament is summed up just like she did the New. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the whole point was. Love God more than you love anything else, and love your neighbor almost as much as you love God, I guess. Love him as yourself. That's the whole point. Because if you love God more than you love anything, the Ten Commandments aren't even really an issue for you. Idols certainly are not an issue, right? And if you love your neighbor more than you love yourself, then things like sleeping with his wife or stealing his possessions or wanting what he has, those are pretty much out the door, right? If you love him more than you love yourself. And so that's what Scripture teaches, that the love of God is the perfect epitome of righteousness. And that's why Jesus says, if you love your enemies, that's your lineage, right? You are a child of God. It's what God does. And so we see the look of love, the lineage of love. My favorite here is the logic of love. The logic of love. Look at 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And this is another one of those pictures where Jesus knows us real well. Because we're self-justifying people. That's what we do. We're argumentative people when we read the Scripture. And at this point, we're listening to this sermon by Jesus, and he's saying, I say you've got to love your neighbors. I'm saying you've got to love people. And if you do that, then you're a child of God. And all of a sudden we say, all right, well, you might have got us on the murder one. And you might have got us on adultery and the breaking of covenant and the lack of integrity and the revenge. You may have got us on all of those. But we know about love. We know what I got all kinds of people I love. I got this long list of people I love, and Jesus says, good. Now here's a little test for you. Take your list of everybody you love. In fact, just go ahead, you know, sometime write down a list, everybody I love, and just write it down, you know. Maybe it's 100, 1,000, who knows, everybody I love. And then go and scratch everybody off the list that loves you. Until all you're left with is the list of people who hate you, yet you love. That's the list Jesus is concerned about. I'm not asking you, do you love your mama? Who doesn't love their mama? I mean, if you don't love your mama, you're one of the vilest critters on the face of the planet, right? I'm not asking you about loving your grandma. I'm not asking you about loving the girl that loves you at school. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you know, can you put on your list one person that you know hates you, an enemy of yours, somebody that would love to steal from you, rob you, cheat you, you know, a Muslim or a drug dealer, somebody from Jayton, something like that, some enemy that you have, somebody that's vile, right? And you love them anyway, right? Anybody like that on your list? Somebody that hates you, yet you love. Because Jesus says loving people that love you, well, that's nothing special at all. In fact, Gentiles do that. Loving people that love you, that doesn't make you God-like. Tax collectors do that. Loving people that love you, well, that's easy. That's common sense. I'm asking you, are you like God? Because if God were to try to love people, and if God had only loved people who loved Him, guess how many people God would love? None. Because nobody loved God. We were all vile. We all were haters of God, Romans says. We all were enemies of God. We all turned to our own way. We all did our own thing. We all took God's law and threw it back in His face all the way back to the first humans who were ever created, right? Every one of us was at enmity with God. And yet God loved us anyway. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, you have to be different. In Luke's gospel, Jesus spoke of a similar truth. Luke chapter 14. And He also went on to say to the one who had invited Him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, granted, that passage isn't particularly about love, but it's similar in what we're saying here. Anybody can reward or love or benefit people who do that in return, right? Anybody can do that. But it takes somebody with the heart of God to love somebody that will throw it back in their face, to love somebody that hates them, to love somebody that if the roles were reversed wouldn't do a thing. Now let me ask you again about that Samaritan. Do you think for one second if the Samaritan were the one who had been beaten and on the side of the road and that Jewish man who was beaten were not, do you think for a second that Jewish man would have stopped and helped the Samaritan? It's the implication of the story. The priest wouldn't. The Levi wouldn't. What makes you think that Jewish man would have? They'd have left the Samaritan there on the side of the road as one less Samaritan to have to worry about, right? One less enemy to have to deal with. And yet the Samaritan did what was unthinkable, showed the love of God. And that's the picture here. Jesus says, what I want to know is, do you love like God loves? It's what we're looking at here. God didn't love anybody who loved Him first. In fact, it's the other way around. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. It was God who looked down upon this sin-infested world, one that had grieved Him, by the way, to such a point that He destroyed the entire world with water at one point, right? And He looks down upon these sinful, vile pagans filled with idolatry and sorcery, adultery and lust, murder and hatred, all of these things, and God says, I'm going to give My Son so that they can be My children, so that they can be blessed. I'm going to give all that I own so that they can be rich. And the picture is that God loved His enemies. So before we start comparing ourselves to God, we can't just find out, do I love people? We have to find out, do I love people, even the people who hate me? Before I came to Spur, I was preaching at a small church in Byers, Texas. One of the deacons, Mr. Schaffner, one day wanted to take me to Dairy Queen to get an ice cream or a hot dog or something. I don't remember now, but took me to Dairy Queen, and we were talking about concepts, and I don't remember all about what we dealt with, but we got on the topic of love. He was a World War II veteran. He actually fought in Japan and went through some of the things that those veterans went through as they fought in that area. But he was also a Christian and a godly man, And when he came home and raised his family to be a godly family, he told me he was absolutely delighted the day his daughter came forward and said God was calling her to be a missionary. Some parents are terrified of the thought, but he was delighted in it, that God is raising up my child to be a missionary, until she told him where she was going to serve, Japan. When she said Japan, these were his words. He said, Rory, those were dirty Japs. Those were filthy people. And they didn't deserve to be saved or told or loved. And I didn't want my daughter going to Japan to go and try to help those nasty people out. Still a heart filled with hatred. And told me how God began to work a work on his heart. And he's been to Japan like 3 times. And how much he loves those people in Japan. Is it because they're worthy of love? No. Is it because he just decided to change his mind? No. It's because the love of God was poured out in his heart and it constrained him. And for once he was able to see the people of Japan like God saw the people of Japan. It was a God-like love that loved even his enemies. That's the love of God. Jesus says that's what we're talking about. So you get the observation, the explanation, and number 3, it's the expectation. The expectation. Look at verse 48. Therefore, it's a huge word in Scripture, therefore, you are to be perfect. How perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect. And by the way, this is not just the conclusion to Jesus' final little statement here. This is the conclusion to the whole first point of the Sermon on the Mount. He's explained to us God's perfect righteousness. And he has told you beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is perfect. He is always poor in spirit. He always mourns over sin. He's always meek. He always hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Always merciful. Always pure in heart. Always a peacemaker, suffering at the hands of his own righteousness. He is always light. He is always salt. He never murders, not even angry, never commits adultery, never even lust, never breaks a covenant, never tells a lie, and never seeks his own revenge. That's God, perfectly righteous all the time. And Jesus concludes this sermon by saying, now, you are to be that righteous. He told us in Matthew 5:20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's an unthinkable statement, and we say, how can Jesus expect us to be better than those guys? It's because Jesus expects you to be absolutely perfect. He expects you to be like God. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And let that sink in for a moment. In a world where we applaud people who do their best, right? In a world where we applaud people who just give their best effort and give it their all, and I'm not saying you shouldn't do your best. But what I'm saying is, if you think for 1 second that God's going to settle for your best when you get up to heaven, you are gravely mistaken. God is not interested in your best because your best is not nearly good enough. You remember the rich young ruler? It's in Matthew 19. We'll get there before long. The rich young ruler comes up asking the question, what good thing should what I do that I can inherit eternal life, right? What can I do? What's the best I can give, so to speak? Jesus kind of looks at him for a second and says, well, why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who's good, but if you're wanting to go to heaven, if you want to enter into life, he says, then I guess keep all the commandments, right? I mean, that's the only way I know. If you're trying to get there yourself, keep all the commandments. To which the rich young ruler said, yeah, which ones? Can't keep them all. And he said, all right. And Jesus lists 6 of the 10, right, commandments. And the second greatest, love your neighbor as yourself, is how he concludes it. And the young man says, well, I've done all this. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said, well, if it depends upon you, I'll tell you this. Give all that you have. Sell it. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. Because that, by the way, is what God did, right? Gave all, in order that we could be saved. And the rich young ruler went away sad. And many times we stand up here in our, you know, black suits and want to go, well, I can't believe that rich young ruler, vile pagan. Can't believe he wouldn't give all to Christ. Let me ask you, any person in here, if Jesus came and said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow Jesus, how many of you are going to do it? Just raise your hand, right? Because if you do, we're going to pass the offering plate again, right? How many of you would say, oh yeah, I'll sell everything. I can't believe that rich young ruler wouldn't give everything. Furthermore, we get to Luke 19 and find out the rich young ruler is getting a bad deal because Zacchaeus only gives half of his possessions and he gets to go to heaven. Why did the rich young ruler have to give it all, right? Because it wasn't about getting himself into heaven. Jesus was saying, if you want to do something good enough to get there, then this is what you'll have to do. The point wasn't that the rich young ruler wouldn't do it. The point was that he couldn't do it. That's why Peter comes up afterward and says, then who can be saved? Good grief, Jesus. If this is what it takes to go to heaven, who can do that? Do you remember Jesus' answer? With people, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's the whole point here. If you think for 1 second that you can strum up enough of your own goodness, hard effort, I'll give it all I've got, that someday you could present all your trophies and resumes before God and say, look at how hard I tried, and look at how hard I labored, and look at how good I was, and I really gave it my all. If you think for one second God will be impressed, you are way mistaken. In fact, Isaiah said that all our righteous deeds are filthy rags before God. I mean, you might as well save the Kleenex you blow your nose in and give that to God someday. It means about that much, okay? God demands, not just wants, not just hopes to get, God demands perfection. And so far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' point has been, you are anything but perfect, right? You're a murderer, you're an adulterer, you break covenant, you're a liar, you're spiteful, you seek revenge, you're not humble, you don't hate sin. You don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're not a peacemaker. You're not merciful. And you're not pure in heart. You very rarely shine your light. You very rarely offer salt. You don't even love the Word of God like you ought to, at least not like God does. And he says, that's my whole point thus far. You are not perfect. And that's what God demands. And so at this point, we ask again, anybody ready to hear about Jesus? Right? Because the whole point is, you're not going to make it. You fall so far short that if you think for one second you're going to hand God your resume and show Him why you get to enter in, man, just read Matthew 5 one more time. Because the perfection that God demands, you're not even close to. It's a perfection that is only found in Christ. It's a perfection that is only found in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You say, well, how? Well, here's the answer. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That in Christ, you can have the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of Rory. Not the righteousness of the Pope. Not the righteousness of some other person that lives on the earth, but the righteousness of God, which, by the way, is the only righteousness that's accepted. And so if you are to be declared righteous before God, then you must accept the righteousness that Christ will gives. He's perfect. He's righteous. All of the things that are intended here in Matthew chapter 5, He did it all. Absolutely perfect every single time. And then He takes that righteousness and says, now if you'll submit your life to Me, I'll give this to you. If you'll surrender your heart to Me, I'll give this righteousness to you. And again, we understand why John 14:6, right? Jesus answered and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through Me. I mean, I'm the only one that ever made it up there. No one's getting there unless they ride on my back, so to speak. You're not going to make it apart from Me. It's a tremendous reminder yet again. The Sermon on the Mount, I admit, is not comfortable. It is painful. And it digs to the heart, and it shows me things about myself that I don't like to see. And while I can see a change in my life that Christ has made, and thank God I get better in some of these areas, even as a Christian, I would not stand before you and say, oh yeah, I'm this. Oh yeah, that's me to a T. Even as a Christian, I can't tell you that. I'm telling you, we all need Christ. And so while the Sermon on the Mount is convicting, and penetrating, and painful, I've met very few people thus far who have enjoyed the Sermon on the Mount. One includes your preacher. Judy and I were talking one day, and she said, I don't know if I like your interpretation of the Beatitudes. And I told her, I don't either, right? I don't like it either. Man, it convicts the snot out of me. Rips me to the core. It tears me down. We were talking to Coach Walker last night. I said, all you get when you read the Sermon on the Mount is a mouthful of dirt, right? Every time I study it, I have to pick myself up off the carpet because it beats me down. But then I walk out of here on Sundays, and I walk out of here more exalted and more overjoyed than ever before because I realize that Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe, and sin had left a crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow. And I know that in spite of what I am, this love God demands is the love God showed me. And He paid a penalty He didn't have to pay because I was poor, right? In my poverty and in my spiritual worth, I was poor. And so Christ gave His spiritual worth so that me could be rich in Him, right? What a blessing. What a picture. I'm here to tell you, if you don't know Christ, not only are you walking in a foolish way, but you're missing on life. You're missing out on everything God intended for you to know and to have. And this morning, if you think for one second you're going to enter the presence of the Father apart from Him, you are mistaken. you will die and spend eternity in hell. And I don't say that as a mean preacher. I just tell you that because God demands perfection and you don't have it. And so I'm asking you this morning, if you've never given your heart to Christ, to give your heart to Jesus. I don't care if you walk the aisle. I don't care if you pray with me. That doesn't really matter. I'm just asking you in your heart to say, Jesus, you know me. And now thanks to your word, I know me. And I don't measure up. And today I'm letting you know that I believe you are the sinless Son of God. And I believe you died upon a cross to pay my debt. And I believe that you rose from the dead showing that you were perfect. And so, Jesus, I'm not much, but I am yours. I give everything I know about me to you today. And whether you do that here at the front or in the pew where you sit, it doesn't matter to me. I'm just telling you, you need Christ. If you're a Christian here today and you say, I am a Christian, I know I've given my heart to Christ, but preacher, as you've laid out this Sermon on the Mount, I've got to tell you, I'm a long ways from where God wants me to be. Friend, I can identify with you, and to that I say amen. I'm just telling you today, as I know, that Christ is trying to be formed in us, right? Paul told the Galatians, I am at pain until Christ is formed in you. I'm at labor again until Christ is formed in you. We know according to Romans chapter 8 that God does all these things to conform us into the image of His Son. So today, if you're here and you're a Christian, you say, I'm a long ways up, then let me just ask you this. Would you strive again to be what God intends for you to be? Maybe you've got an enemy right now in your life, and you know he's your enemy. You need to show love to him. Maybe one of these other areas in the Sermon on the Mount that has particularly hit you hard. Let me ask you, because of Christ who is in you, you have the ability to fix it, so fix it. Walk like Christ. Just ask you to take the Sermon on the Mount, internalize it, and let your heart respond to the truth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Lord, again, all we can tell you is thank you for Jesus. Lord, it is apparent to us that we are not worthy. We're not worthy of what you give, and we certainly ought not get to go to heaven. We ought not get to dwell in perfection with you for eternity. We ought not get to see your face. We ought not get to see your glory. We ought not get to dwell in comfort with you. We ought not get to go there. But Lord God, we know what we deserve, and that is eternal torment in hell. I know what I deserve, and it's eternal torment in hell. Lord God, I have failed you and blown it so many ways. The ways in which I have broken your law are countless. Lord God, I am so thankful that you sent your Son to pay that penalty. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that the work you have begun in me, you would complete it as you promised to do, and that someday I would look like you, and that someday I would think like you, and talk like you, and act like you. And I pray that for every believer in this place, that this process of sanctification would continually be worked out in their life, that they would look more and more like you each day. And Lord, I pray for the one or two or however many in this place today who don't know you. They're lost and never surrendered their life to you. You've always been a good story, but you've never been their Savior, their Lord. I pray that today they would submit their life to you and they would feel forgiveness. They would feel restoration. They would know redemption, and that they too could begin to live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord Jesus, this is your time. You are the author of salvation, and only you can do it. And so we ask you to work according to your will, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.